For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In the second passage from Galatians 4:4-6. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father.
Thank you, Mark. So, hearing news of babies is always fun. I've always learned that if somebody calls me and says that a baby was born, if I want to face my wife, I better remember to ask the important questions. What was the weight? What was the length? And bonus, I remember the name. Gender helps too. But we're always excited to hear about babies. And I hope I can say, especially at Northland Bible Church, a family-friendly church. We love children. We love parents. We love family units. And they're out there doing one of the hardest things there is to do in this world, trying to raise a family with the Lord's values and with the grace of the Lord in mind. It's like trying to build a fire in the middle of the rain. The whole environment is against us. So we are here to support those who have babies. So, if you're a real fan, you'll check all that in the newspapers every day. You want to know about every baby that's born that you can find out about. And we certainly have some very special stories about babies in the Bible. I will not list them. But babies being born is a wonderful thing. But something was very different here. When Isaiah talked about a baby being born, if you had been reading earlier in chapter 7 and verse 14, you'd find out that the Lord's going to give a sign that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, some people have been romping around in their theological playpens trying to twist words. And, you know, in the Hebrew language, they make one word to do a lot of things. So it's very important to get in the context of how that word's intended. But unfortunately, some people, if they can find a different meaning so that it messes up cardinal Christian doctrine, they'll throw out that meaning. It could mean this. Well, but should it? And there's a wonderful thing to know is that when you read that verse being quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, the Greek word used is specifically a word that only means virgin. This word in the Hebrew could mean a young maid. It could. It is used sometimes like that. But the Holy Spirit settles the doubts. In the New Testament, the word in the Greek means a virgin. So we have quite a sign here. Someone who has never had a relationship with a man is going to have a baby. And we're not talking about that, what do you call that? Help me. Well, artificial insemination. We got a nicer word, though, now. Oh, boy, we're getting way technical here. But when you have a surrogate mother, you know, I'm just thinking of that. But that still takes a man. He's got to be involved somehow. It's just, you just don't get baby makings at the drugstore. Drugstores are usually trying to stop that very thing. But I better get off that topic. The name Emmanuel means God with us. So this is not just a normal baby, not just a normal boy. And so in the language of Isaiah, he says unto us in Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born. That may seem like nothing new. But then the next phrase, unto us a son is given. That means a little more. Yes, he's a child that's born. He's totally human. No, not just part human. He's human. And yet, the fact that he is a son that is given, and knowing that it's a virgin birth, who gave this one? God himself. God is with us. God has made himself a man, and he starts by making himself a baby. He could have just popped down, did a little transformation. Well, in the Old Testament, you can find times when he indeed was appearing in forms. He's called the angel of the Lord. We call those theophanies or Christophanies. He could have just popped down again, but he couldn't do what he had to do if he had just popped down in some form. He had to completely be a man. And as we're going to find out from Paul in Galatians, he's going to have to be subject to the law, subject to the penalties, and then do that which no other human could do it, and that is not break the law. He didn't inherit a sinful nature because his father was not Joseph. That's just an adoptive father. He has the total nature of his father. So he's not part God, part man. He is all man and all God. And when you figure that out, you explain it to me. I just believe it. But one person put it rather well when they said he was man's perfect God and God's perfect man. And it's going to be a great leader. And you know, it makes sense that when it says shoulder, the government's going to be on the shoulder because it is a weight, it is a load. And if you ever look at the before and after pictures of our presidents, when they first are elected and what they look like after they're done, you know it's a load. I don't care if it's a good president or a bad president, it wears them all out. And, you know, we think we're worn out just watching them. They really have a load on them. But this load of government is going to be put upon his shoulder. And verse 7 says the government's just going to keep increasing, which is rare if you study political history. Very rare does a government keep increasing. We're a very young nation as nations go. We're already rocking and reeling. You know, the Roman Empire was quite a few hundred years. Other dynasties lasted a lot longer. But even within them, there were separate upheavals and so forth. And governments come and governments go. Nations rise up and nations get torn down. But it says here, the increase of his government and peace, which is another thing that's rather improbable when you talk about government. You rarely have peace when there's government. But his government, his peace, will increase, and that increase shall have no end. He's going to order it. He's going to establish it. And it says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But the question is, when? When? Well, back to verse 6. He's going to be wonderful. Now, you can say wonderful counselor. They kind of go together. But wonderful is just such a word in itself. And if you love chocolate and someone gives you a fabulous piece of chocolate, I prefer the dark, and you bite into that and you feel like your tongue has had a sort of a out-of-the-body experience, semi-rapture, you know, you might say, wonderful. You know, and you can think of all your favorite things to eat, and that first taste brings a sensation, you say, wonderful. And somebody sings a beautiful song, and you say, wonderful. And generally we say wonderful because it means we like it, it pleased us. But we go back to the original idea of this word, even in the English, full of wonder. It means it is ponderous. It is, can I use the word awesome today? Because awesome's been brought down to be something for advertising and something you describe, you know, just like somebody's tennis shoes. But awesome produces awe, this speechless wonder, this bafflement of the mind. It's more than we can understand. Words like marvelous and wonderful and awesome were saved for really great things, especially God. And today, you know, when everything's wonderful, really nothing's wonderful anymore. So we kind of ruin words. So let's get back and get the feeling of this. He's wonderful. That means we can't figure him out. But we're absolutely riveted to who he is and what he does. He's a counselor. He has wisdom. And counselors not only have wisdom, but counselors are the kind that want to help with their wisdom. They want to share. Their counselors should be known for their listening ability, not just their teaching ability. A good counselor is someone who listens. People think I'm smart just because I shut up once in a while and let them talk. And they're bound to think I'm smart because I'll listen to them. Well, at least I may not be smart, but they know I care. But this one is wonderful. He's a counselor. He's compassionate. He's full of wisdom. He's also the mighty God. And there's just no way of getting around this. He's the mighty God. Like Emmanuel says, God with us. He's also the everlasting Father. And you may have a problem figuring out how the Son of God can be also called the everlasting Father. But if you go to Hebrews 2, which the notes have a place for you to do that, you'll find out there's this place where Jesus is cited as being the one who says from the Psalms, I and the children whom thou hast given me. So in a sense, he looks at us as children that have been given to him. And you have to admit, if you watch how he acts, he is fatherly. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I rest my case for now. He's everlasting, he's almighty, he's divine. And something that nobody else is, he's the Prince of Peace. You know, we got the prince of this and the prince of that today, especially in music. And believe me, not much peace coming from any other princes I know. But here is the Prince of Peace. Okay, so this was written over 700 years before Jesus Christ was that little baby in the manger. But nonetheless, the fulfillment, the sign. A woman who conceived a child who was a virgin brings forth a son who is God in the flesh. But he comes and looks just like a normal baby, but there's nothing normal about him. Try to imagine the Son of God needing his diaper changed. Is it any wonder that the old theologians, when they talk about Christ becoming a man, they call it the doctrine of his humiliation. He humbled himself. And he did it for us, because all of this had to be so he could be, like I said before, man's perfect God and God's perfect man. So, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, what the word hosts there means armies. Kind of an idea like, oh boy, powerful. And you know those Jewish people, they would get all fired up saying, boy, we've had the Babylonians, and we've had the Medo-Persians, and we've had the Greeks, and now we've got the Romans. When's the Lord coming with his armies? We're going to take them all down and restore us to our former glory. You know, they're looking for a Messiah. And believe me, I can take you to places in Isaiah, and I can show you that Messiah who comes and takes over this world and sets it straight and rules with a rod of iron. And that's just what they're waiting for. The Lord of armies is going to perform this, and they expect the biggest military coup that the world has ever known. Instead, a baby is born and shepherds come to see him. And some people who were zealots, they were the ones who thought, well, we're going to get Israel raised back up on its feet and we're going to put down the Romans. They thought when Jesus did his miracles that he was just throwing out the teaser trailer. You know, look at me. You know, I can give sight to the blind. I can raise the dead. I can take a boy's lunch and turn it into a feast for thousands of people. He must be the one. Whaley pulled back his jacket and shows us his side piece. Whaley, we find out the other side here. He's going to put down the Romans. And there were people who wanted to take Jesus by force and make him a king. And is that the dumbest thing you ever heard? If he's this powerful, how do you force him to do anything? And when Jesus found out their plans, you know, he could have called down the angels and had them all put down. He just hid himself. They couldn't find him until he wandered them to find him, but he made it very clear. You don't like me for the right reasons. You're getting your belly filled and you're getting your hopes up for earthly things. I've got things for you that are way over this, and you haven't seen them yet, but God's been promising them to you all along. The meek shall inherit the earth. And if you're weary, then you come and take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in the heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Okay, so they're waiting for the Lord of armies to perform this. And instead, the excitement is all in a stable. And a few shepherds attend the gala event. And a wicked king almost destroys every child in the region to try to destroy this child, but he's been taken out of the way. Now, it's Paul that gives us these great words here. And I love how Galatians 4:4 starts. But when the fullness of the time was come, the fullness of the time was come. You know, the Lord has said, a day is as 1,000 years with him, and 1,000 years is as a day. He can put 1,000 years worth of stuff into one day. And I bet you felt like that he's done that to you certain days. If you think about what's going on over the whole world right now, it would take 1,000 years to explain what's happening just today if we could go into the hearts of every person and into what's going on in all the societies and all the things all around this world, let alone the spiritual world. It's another subject. But also, 1,000 years is like one day. God's not slack. He's not a procrastinator about his promises. He's just got plans. He doesn't have problems. He has plans. Nobody slowed him up. Nobody has diverted him. Nobody has made him have to go back and recalculate. You knew what I was talking about. Yeah. Okay. He's just got this wonderful thing called forbearance. Someday I'm going to put it all out in writing, but I love that word. Patience is one thing that God has, but he also has this thing called forbearance. And forbearance, patience, shows that God has the ability to endure all things and he can bear all things and he doesn't do anything just spontaneously out of a reaction emotionally like we might. He's calculated. But the thing about forbearance, and unfortunately God's enemies misinterpret this, they think that God's tolerant. That's the word they like. They think God's tolerant, and that God even approves. Psalm 50 will just pop your eyes out if you read that psalm. It'll tell you what God says to those people who think that he is like them just because they haven't been dealt with yet. Forbearance is saying that God has a plan, and dealing with this and this and this is not in his plan right now. He's able to postpone that because he's got other purposes to do in sequence. There's just a right way and a wrong way to do things. And a process. You think about doctors. They can't do a surgery until maybe they get their blood pressure a certain way. And they have to have a certain amount of health and strength before they're ready for this surgery. And maybe it's going to have to be several surgeries. And we think about a mechanic. There's a part in that engine that needs to come out, and you just can't reach in there and rip it out. You've got to take out off the fan blade and the belts. You've got to take this out, that out. Anyways, they've made it harder and harder. But it's all in due process. God is a God of process. And in his forbearance, everything is done in his time when he is ready. Nobody moves his hand. Nobody forces him. God doesn't just suddenly get annoyed and backhand somebody. He's thought everything out, and if you can handle this, he doesn't do it in a process of thoughts. He has one thought. He grasps the whole picture of all time, all history, all humanity, including you and me as individuals, in one powerful thought. And he makes a decree. And somehow that's all built in. And like I said before, and some people actually remember me saying it, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? No surprises with him. And so I'm going to give you this thought as I do ramble for a moment, but that nothing surprises God, and you're not going to understand me maybe, but nothing disappoints God. And the reason I say that is because disappointment means that you had an expectation and you were surprised by the failure of that expectation. So when I mess up, whether it's today or tomorrow or whenever, God isn't going to say, "Oh, Alex, I never thought you'd do that." No, He knew all along. He may disapprove, but He is not disappointed because He has no false expectations. Whatever the Lord has said, that is what He will do. Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. So it behooves us to just get on board with Him and unite with Him so that He can work out His purposes and we can patiently wait upon the Lord and follow Him instead of leading Him around, giving Him ideas. All that to say that hundreds of prophecies of the Bible were going to be fulfilled exactly when they were supposed to be and not any sooner. Nobody could have figured this out, made it up, fulfilled it on purpose or by accident. But it says here, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, and my Bible says, made of a woman, made under the law. I heard the word born of a woman, born under the law. There's no big problem there, except my outline sounds better with made. Because I got a bunch of other maids here, not maid service, but M-A-D-E. Okay, He was made. And yes, that includes He was born. But He was made in the sense that God, through the Holy Spirit, came upon Mary so that she conceived. This is not normal process. This is supernatural. So she was made of a woman and made under the law. Now what I want to do is discuss how He was perfectly made to be our Savior. Okay, God sent forth His Son made of a woman, Galatians 4:4. If we were to go to John 1:14, Jesus is called the Word. The Word who was with God, the Word who is or was God, the same as it was in the beginning with God. Later on there it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Some Bibles have that a little bit differently. They say He was manifest in the flesh. Well, if you think about it long enough, He was manifested in the flesh. It has to be somebody that abnormally wouldn't be thought of as a fleshly creature. Otherwise, you just say, I'm manifest in the flesh, that just means I'm bodily here. God became a man. That's the point. He was a real man, and it says flesh here. He was not a ghost. This may not seem important to you, but theologians, again, in those theological playpens have been romping around for centuries trying to get Jesus to be part God, part man, sometimes one as divine, sometimes one as human, and they come up with ideas that He was a ghost, an apparition. And that's what 1 John's talking about people need to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's all these Gnostic heresies, all these confoundings. There's people that said He was a man up until His baptism, then He became God, and then just before the crucifixion became a man again, and they got complicated schemes. Aren't you glad I don't have to teach all that? Yeah, me too. But here He is, God, manifested in the flesh, made of a woman, was made flesh. Hebrews 2:9 says He was made a little lower than the angels. Hebrews 2:16 mentions the seed of Abraham. So we got something progressing here. First of all, He's totally human. He has a natural fleshly body. And if He's made of a woman, that means we got to write in the same line as Adam's race, except not the father. We have to have that purity there, that lack of sin nature. But seed of Abraham is narrowing it down. The promise is focused now on not just any man in this world. It's going to be a man who's in the line of Abraham, of his seed. Through Abraham shall all the kindred of the earth, all the families of the earth, be blessed. So it's going to be of Abraham's seed. This gets boiled down to Israel. He's of the tribe of Judah. And we find out too, he's of the seed of David. We've gone from Judah down to David's line now. He's going to be in the kingly line of David at the time this was written. Well, some of the prophecies of this, they knew that their people were special, but they had no idea that it was boiling down to a king who was not just going to be for Israel, but for the whole world. The Jews had the hardest time getting the idea that God had a plan in his forbearance that was going to include all the Gentiles, because right now their job was to stay separate of them, and they enjoyed their job too much. Some people thought they actually hated the human race. And when I see how some of them behaved, I can see why others felt that way. A small trickle of Gentiles were being converted to Judaism. They were proselytes. But otherwise, the focus was on Israel. And God will never really take his eye off Israel. But Israel has to understand that there's a plan so big, it's much bigger than any one individual nation. It's going to be the whole world. So he's of the seed of David. He's going to be a king. Now it says also in Galatians 4:4 that God sent forth this son made under the law. So that means that this person has responsibility. Now all of us are born under the law in the sense that we have a moral accountability to God. I'm not born under the law as a Jew was to the law of Moses, but that moral law of God is still there, and we're all obligated. And it says in Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the word for sin means to miss the mark. You aimed, and you may have fired, but you didn't hit the target. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. You can read Romans 3. And it very carefully says that the whole world has to have their mouths stopped. And everyone become guilty before God. No one shall be justified before God in his sight. That's Romans 4. So, here the Messiah is born under the law like everybody else. He has an obligation. The question is, will he fulfill his obligation? If he doesn't, he's just like us. And here's where we see him walk away from the competition. To fulfill the law. Then to receive its curse so that we can be delivered from the penalty of our disobedience. See, everybody else under the law is under the curse. But not Jesus. Not our Messiah. Not the Christ. He is not under his curse because he has no sin nature. He has committed no sin. He does always those things that pleases his Father. And so he has the right to walk away scot-free and say, there, I did it. What's wrong with you guys? But that's not why he came. He came saying, I already know what's wrong with you guys. And I've come down here to take care of it myself. So he lives a life and fulfills the law. And instead of taking a reward for that, he says, I want to pay their bill. I want to be treated as the disobedient one. I'll pay their price with my life. He actually had something to offer God that we can't offer. You know, when I come to God in repentance, yeah, I offer my sins and saying, you know, I want you to take away my sins. I also have to offer my righteousness. He's got to take that away too. Because according to Isaiah, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the Hebrew word there for filthy is so filthy that I don't feel like telling you. But it's really bad. It's really unpleasant. Man at his very best state is altogether vanity. And Jesus sees us trying to wash and shine up for God. And it's like having a wash rag to wipe off. You know, maybe you got some dirt on your clothes and you don't know if there's shoe polish on that wash rag. So the more you're wiping, the worse you're getting. Okay, so Jesus would fulfill the law, then receive its curse so that we don't have to be cursed. We don't have to pay that penalty. He said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And I would like to read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 5. verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If you'll just take that in very slowly, just take that in very slowly. It makes plenty of sense. Don't try to be too fast here. He has made him to be sin for us. The one who was made of a woman, made under the law, is now made sin. But he knew no sin. He took on the form of a sinful nature, but did not have that sinful nature. He had the outward appearance. He had a body that was capable of sinning, but he had no will for it. He had no desire for it. And Jesus came to be punished like a sinner, to have our filth poured upon him. And it didn't feel good, folks. I'm not just talking about whips and lashes and piercings of the hands and of the feet and the thorny crowns. But when he felt sin coming all over him and the Father turned his back on him as if he were wicked, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he did that for one reason, because it was a horrible experience, and he didn't want you to experience it. And secondly, he wanted you to read Psalm 22 and go back there and find out how it all had been foretold by David 1,000 years earlier, before they ever practiced crucifixion. The crucifixion is spelled out in detail in Psalm 22. But he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, sometimes people think it's not fair that they get blamed for Adam's sin. You know, we talk about original sin, and Adam brought this upon us all, death by sin, and we say that's not fair. And you know what? It's also not fair that God would let somebody else take your sins from you. You want to be fair? I didn't think so. What I need is grace. What you need is grace. And this is a goodness that goes way beyond being fair. So, God sent forth his Son made of a woman, made under the law. God sent forth his Son to redeem us. Now, I actually would like you to stay in 2 Corinthians. You just hold right there. I'm going to read this for you, though, before I read some more of 2 Corinthians. In Galatians 4:4, it says that to redeem us, or to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he didn't come just to show off that he could do it. He came to demonstrate that he already knew we couldn't do it, and he came to do it for us, so that we could receive the adoption of sons. So in his mercy, we don't get what we deserve, which is punishment. And in his grace, we get what we don't deserve, which is sonship. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, controls us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Yes, that's right, dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We've got to remember that the resurrection is a big part of this too. It took a real man who could really die, but the Spirit of God would take him, not before he died, but after he died, and raise him up as a demonstration that God now will accept us for Jesus' sake. Therefore, verse 17 says in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. I don't want the word creature to scare you here, but creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. They are becoming new. Every morning they're new. But you are somebody new and it's still being discovered what you are. If anybody cares about computers, and if you don't, I don't blame you. But you can have programs loaded on a computer and you can spend days, weeks, months, years figuring out what that was. It was just downloaded. It can do so many things and you can't grasp it until you use it and it unfolds itself. And God downloaded stuff into us. I say stuff? I shouldn't. He downloaded His Son into us. And we're loaded with things and we don't even know what we've got. And that's why Philemon 6 says we need to acknowledge every good thing that's in us in Christ Jesus so that the sharing of our faith can become effective. Yeah. So, old things are passed away, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us unto Himself by Jesus Christ and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, by the way, verse 19 says something very important to those people who think Jesus was God for a while, and then man for a while, and then God again. When Jesus was being crucified, it says here, God was in Him, reconciling the world to Himself. The divine never departed. Even though Jesus was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was still inside Him reconciling. Now that's another mystery. Just believe it. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all deeply involved in what happened then, as well as what's happening now today. You see, now we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. Reconcile means to take those who were at odds with each other and make them friends. We were at odds with God, and God has reconciled us. We can be friends with God now. And the ministry of reconciliation is not to get people to like us and be friends with us. And what it's really about is to get people to like God, yes, love God, and be friends with Him. And the Bible becomes the word of reconciliation. It's not just so you can learn all kinds of cool stuff so that you can amaze people with your knowledge and judge people and criticize them for stuff they're doing wrong. No, it's to get them to understand that they need to be made friends with God, and Jesus has made that possible. So we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Okay, God sent forth His Son made of a woman. God sent forth His Son made under the law. God sent forth His Son to redeem us. And after we're redeemed, after we're bought back from sin, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that God has made Him to be for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I'm rather fond of those four words. But that's something God made Jesus to be for you and me. In other words, He's everything. He's our all in all. But He's not done yet. There in Galatians 4, verse 6, whereas God sent His Son, now it tells us in verse 6, because you were sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He bodily sent His Son into the world to be the Savior. And when He becomes your Savior, He lives within you, and He now sends the Spirit of His Son into you. And you can call the Creator of the universe your Father. Amen. And if you can handle this, because some people think it's irreverent, you could actually be as intimate as saying Papa. See, there's two different words that are used in Romans 8, but Father is pater, the formal word. A servant in the house would refer to the father of the family as pater. That's the formal, proper, respectful way to call him father. And we get to do that. But more than that, the child walks up past the servant, sits on his lap and says, Daddy. And that's what Abba is all about. I mean, say it, Abba. A baby could say that. Abba, Abba. And I think I've heard it. Yeah. So it's like this. I forgot his name. Forgive me. But I'm going to quote him anyways. He did a little video clip one time. And in this video, he's sitting in a chair and says, I want you to see what prayer looks like. And then all of a sudden he goes like this, and he has his little boy come up and jump up on his lap, and he looked at his dad as only a dad can look at his father, and the father looked at his dad as at his son as only a dad can look at his son, and they just giggled for a moment and smiled and just held each other tight and enjoyed the moment. And then he finally looked back at the camera and says, that's what prayer should look like in your life. I like, that's almost a wordless message. I'm not too good at wordless messages, but I like them. So God now is sending the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so we can be intimate with God as our Father. We are now members of the forever family of God. And as the Father sent His Son into the world, Jesus says, now I'm sending you into this world. Now, wouldn't it be something if the moment you received Christ, you instantly were raptured, taken right out? Wouldn't that be a blast? But if that had happened to the guy before you that led you to the Lord, he wouldn't have led you to the Lord. He wouldn't have been there, would he?
No.
So as much as we'd all like to say, you know, like Star Trek, Scotty, beam me aboard, you know, we'd like to just zip. Not time for that. Something needs to be done that can only be done here on earth. We're not going to have to evangelize in heaven, thankfully. But we get to share the word of reconciliation with unbelievers in this world, with people who yet need to be saved. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. In Matthew 10:16, he says, I send you like sheep before wolves. So you better be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. But he makes it very clear. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, which means make disciples of all nations, all kinds of people. And when you've made them to be disciples, followers of Jesus, then baptize them so that they confess their faith openly and identify with my death and my burial and my resurrection. And then you teach them to keep observing all things that I have commanded you all. And I will be with you, because God sent the Spirit of my Son into your hearts. I will be with you always, even to the end of the world.
Amen.
So, God's still making some things here. What He made His Son of a woman. He made His Son under the law. He sent forth His Son to redeem us. And He sent forth now the Spirit of His Son to seal us and keep us, to be a companion to us and to be a teacher and a guide. And now Jesus says, I send you. We get now to represent Christ, to be like Jesus to other people, so they also may be redeemed, reconciled. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give faith where it's needed today. I pray, God, that whereas we need to marvel and celebrate and be filled with wonder and amazing things such as a virgin birth or as resurrection from the dead or the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are marvelous, wonderful, confounding and yet delightful things to our souls. Help us to be delighted, contented and satisfied with you. And help that to show so that we can lead other people into a place of appreciation and delight also. You've made it very clear what we're up against, Lord. A whole world that's in darkness, led by Satan, who seeks to work as a spirit in the children of disobedience. The human nature that's fallen in Adam is not receptive to these things. But you've called us to do that which is supernatural. That in the name of the Lord, and that by the word of the Lord, we will declare the truth of Jesus. And others will be resurrected from their deadness of sins and unbelief and be made family with us, joint heirs together with Jesus. Help us, Father, to keep believing in the supernatural today. That the wonderful work of salvation will keep going on. That you'll use us. Lord, if there's somebody here who doesn't know Christ in their heart, I would like to pray, God, that today would be enough words, enough talk, and that there'd be decision today to receive Him, to surrender not only their sins, but to surrender their righteousness. And let Jesus be all in all. Let Jesus be wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption to them. We who know You and love You, but perhaps we've gotten too comfortable, we've just fallen asleep and we've taken things for granted. Help us, Lord, to be like children and be amazed again at Your grace. And help us to be so amazed that we really don't care what other people think. We're going to tell them anyways. And perhaps even if we don't get to tell them, they'll see the amazement, they'll see the joy, they'll see the contentment, they'll see something that would make them ask. And that we'd be ready to answer with meekness, Lord, about the hope that You've given us. And Lord, this thing that we still call the Christmas season, and even though others are trying to make it blurry with their words of happy holidays, yet we can get away with talking about Jesus much more this time of year than almost any other time. Help us, Lord, to be wise as serpents but harmless as doves. Help us to see our opportunities to lovingly, cheerfully, tactfully glorify Christ as others are overheated and their feet are sore from shopping and people don't know the meaning of the season, so that they're just full of pressure. Oh God, help us to be a refreshment to them. Help us to know how to say that due word in due season. Help us, Lord, to know how to step back and let someone else get ahead of us in line. Help us, Lord, to show kindness and patience to a person who perhaps is frazzled. Even the way we drive on the roads or in the parking lots, Lord, help us to show that Jesus Christ is in control. So meet the needs, Lord, whatever they are. And help us, Lord, as we prepare to observe the Lord's table. We've thought of His birth, but we cannot think of Him without also thinking of His death and His resurrection. And as we prepare for the Lord's table now, please be with our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.